God, have your way amongst us, we pray. We understand it is a late hour. Help us to be serious about your word and to receive the word into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 So this evening, I want to, you know, I've been sharing on sort of end time events and the parables of Jesus, the kingdom parables of Jesus mainly. And I wanted to carry that on this evening in the same sort of vein. We were talking about the kingdom parables, the bema seat of Christ, what's going to happen basically in the future. Because, you know, the way I'm looking at things around us, it seems that this world doesn't have much time left, really. Just looking at things, the way we're going, with the acceleration of evil, I would imagine the restraint of God cannot go on indefinitely. And so it seems like there's this sense among many believers of a coming together, a culmination of events. And we all know what the culmination of the events will produce in the end is the coming of Christ. But I feel in the church there is so much confusion about the second coming of Christ and an ignorance in many circles. And but it's something that's very important for us to understand and to get to grips with, because one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And Jesus spoke many parables, and this evening I really want to focus on one of them, which is possibly one of the greatest of them, which is in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And I'm not sure how far I'll get into this, whether I'll do the whole thing or if you'll fall asleep like you took us falling out of the third floor window, but we'll see how we go. Yes, pick you off the floor. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Praise the Lord. So we're talking of the parable of the sheep and the goats. And what I've noticed in general church culture is that there's a lot of opinions about the sheep and the goats, especially when the sheep and the goats actually happens. And I've heard all manner of things, from it happens somewhere after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, or some people saying, well, no, it happens after the pre-trib rapture, and then it's the judgment of the nations of how they treated the Jews in the 7-year tribulation time. And there's many different opinions on the sheep and the goats. Now, personally, I like to go to the scripture and see what is the flow of the scripture, what is the context of the scripture, how is the scripture interpreting itself, rather than me trying to fit it into a box of a doctrine that I previously subscribed to. Now, the idea, some people will say, well, this is the judgment of the nations, and is how they treated the Jews, and they will say the Jewish 144,000 evangelists in the seven-year tribulation period. Now, I have a problem with that. I don't believe that is true at all, because it doesn't say that, for a start off, in the scripture. But if it's talking about those who are so-called saved in the tribulation period of time, how can he be talking about, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world? Those are words spoken to the bride of Christ, believers. It was spoken to the apostles then, as if it was referring to them. How can you be talking about millennium saints as referring to those who have receiving the kingdom? And also, problems I have with that as well is in the millennial kingdom, if they're saying that that's all the nations who the nations will be divided when Jesus comes, and some will be good nations and some will be bad nations, and how they treated the Jews, well, isn't that salvation by works? I thought we were saved by the blood of Christ. Obviously, our good deeds evidence our salvation, which is what I think the sheep and the goats is talking about. And also, so then you have to think, well, if all the righteous Gentiles come in based on how they fed or watered the Jews, but it was nothing about the blood of Jesus Christ, well, what about those nations in the millennium who get punished in Zechariah chapter 14 for not coming up to Jerusalem to partake in the Feast of Booths? They will have no rain. Well, how can they inherit the kingdom prepared for me from the foundation of the world and then be being punished? Or what about those ones in Isaiah 60 and 61? The strangers will pasture your flocks and be your vine dressers and be your farmers, and the sons of those who have afflicted you will come bowing to your feet. Is that these same people? So it gets very confusing. It doesn't seem to fit. It just doesn't seem to fit the whole body of doctrine. Now, what I personally feel is the sheep and the goats is the same sort of thing as the parable of the talents, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the parable of the wise and evil slave put over the master's household. It's talking about the church, the people of God. And just different aspects, different perspectives of the same event. In the previous few parables, Jesus is specifically talking about his flock, his people, his servants, his virgins. And he's dividing them as to making them to give an account for what they did in their life. We understand from the scripture we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so each one must give an account for the life he has lived. So my particular view of it is, and we can have discussion about that afterwards, is that it is specifically talking about the church. Now, why it talks about the nations I'll go into in a minute. But he talks about them in regard to sheep and goats. Obviously, sheep refer to true believers. Jesus says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Sheep are obviously the true believers. Whereas the goats, they look like sheep. They're similarly structured, but they're very different on the inside. A bit like the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares look the same from the outside. The tares were planted amongst the wheat, so they're all around the same places because they look the same, because there's false believers and true believers in the church and the household of God. We were talking about the flock of God earlier. This is the flock of God, and one day God is going to bring his flock before him, and he's going to separate those who are sheep and those who are goats, those who are true and those who give the illusion that they are true, but they're actually not true at all. Sheep follow their shepherd. They're good followers, whereas goats tend to do their own thing, especially the male goats. They can be the scripture gives the impression of them as being quite arrogant, magnifying themselves. Remember in Daniel chapter 8, the goat represented the kingdom of Greece, which magnified himself exceedingly. It talks in Proverbs 30, there are three things which are stately in their march, a lion, a rooster strutting, and a male goat, and a king surrounded by his army, confident in themselves. There are many believers today who are confident in themselves. Maybe they have giftings, they have abilities, and they are full of confidence in themselves, but they do not have confidence in Christ. And because they have good qualities, they have good talents and abilities, they tend to trust in their abilities and their strength of personality or powers that they own, rather than to trust in Christ, which is what the sheep would do. Isaiah 14 verse 9, the male goats are spoken as referencing leaders and kings of the earth. So sheep can be strong, but they are followers at heart. They follow the good shepherd. Goats, on the other hand, can be proud, willful, strong in themselves, and they know it. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 34, we have what effectively I would say is the sheep and the goats in the Old Testament. If you want to understand the sheep and the goats, go to Ezekiel 34, and it will give you a lot of insight into what the sheep and the goats is all about. I'm sure Jesus was drawing upon Ezekiel 34 when he spoke the parable of the sheep and the goats. But in Ezekiel 34, the prophet Ezekiel speaks of the strong in God's flock, pushing the weaker aside with shoulder and with horn until the weaker are scattered. He says they feed themselves in the good pastures. They drink the clear waters themselves, but then trample down the rest of the pastures so that everyone else has trampled down pastures to eat. Or they muddy the clear waters with their own feet, trampling with their own feet the waters so that the waters become muddied. Talking about teachers, really, in the Bible who twist the word of God. And instead of the clear waters of the gospel and giving the clear waters of scripture, they muddy the waters. This is where we get the phrase, the muddying of the waters. And they muddy the waters for everybody else. But because they're leaders, everyone thinks that they're to be followed, and they follow them. It's the way privileged leaders have historically fed themselves well, by butting the weaker sheep out of the way and ruining the food the weaker sheep get and muddying the clear waters of the gospel. And it's interesting to note in Ezekiel 34 that God refers to both parties, the strong sheep and the weaker sheep, as his flock. They're both called his flock. Ezekiel 34 verses 15 to 17. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy of his flock. I will feed them with judgment. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. My flock. I will judge between my flock. According to the prophet Ezekiel, God is going to judge between the sheep, the rams, and the goats in his flock. Not so much those who are in the world, but amongst those who are in his flock. And it'll be a judgment, according to Ezekiel 34, on how they treated their fellow sheep, how they fed and watered them. Do you see the connection between the parable of the sheep and the goats? So similar in reality. Indeed, we could say that the parable of the sheep and the goats has its roots in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 gives us light, gives context to the parable. Jesus just narrows it down to sheep and goats rather than sheep, goats and rams. And in my opinion, the parable of the sheep and the goats is the judgment of the primarily Gentile church at the Bema judgment seat of Christ. It's clear that it is the glorious second coming of Christ when he comes with his angels in his power. It says that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That's the second coming of Christ. It can be of no doubt. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it gives almost the same quote. When the Son of Man is revealed from heaven with the angels of his glory and his power in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not fear God, rewarding those who are waiting for him. It's the same analogy. This is the second coming of Christ, when he comes in glory with his holy angels and sending out his angels to gather together his elect. And it is clear at this glorious coming, when he comes with power, he says he will sit upon his glorious throne. What is the glorious throne that he's going to sit upon? What throne is God the Father going to give to Jesus at his coming?
The church.
The throne of his father David. The throne of David. Daniel chapter 7, I saw the Son of Man coming in the clouds, and he was presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and a kingdom that he might rule. When Jesus Christ returns, he's not just coming to judge the world and put all wrongs to right. He's coming to receive his kingdom. He's waiting at his Father's right hand to have his enemies made a footstool for his feet. He's coming to receive the throne of David. And he will sit upon the throne of David on Mount Zion. And he will rule the nations from Mount Zion. And the throne of David is his glorious throne. It's the throne of glory, is the throne of power, and it's the throne of the kingdom. And because it is the throne of the kingdom, it becomes the judgment seat, because that's where the power and the authority of the kingdom is invested in that seat, in that throne. Like when the people would come before Solomon, they wouldn't come before Solomon in some corridor somewhere. They'd come before the throne. Because it was at the throne, when Solomon sat upon the throne, that's when the authority of the kingdom was invested in him and he gave out decisions. That's why the sheep and the goats are going to be gathered together before the throne of David to give account for what we have done in our lives.
At his second coming.
At his second coming.
So no, it's yes. No rapture for the church.
I'll go into that. Well, there is rapture, but it's not quite the same as people think, as far as I'm concerned. And it says that all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. I believe this is talking about what is known as the rapture, or would more accurately could be rephrased, the gathering in of God's saints. The rapture and the resurrection of the church. The Bible doesn't use the word rapture, although we get it from certain snatch away Greek translations. But the term gathered or gathering together to him does occur a few times. The problem is when we use the word rapture, immediately you have an association with pre-tribulation rapture theory, which I don't particularly find is biblical. I know people who do believe it's biblical, and they're good saints, they're good brothers and sisters. I just don't believe it is biblical, and I believe the Bible teaches against it. The problem is when we use that phrase, it's so associated with our pre-tribulation rapture theory that you just immediately default to that sort of way of thinking. The Bible talks about a gathering in, which is similar to rapture, snatching away, but it talks more about a gathering in. Matthew 24, verse 31, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. See that, gathering together to him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed by a spirit or a word or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. When Jesus returns, in a sense, he is going to, if we are living at that time, when Jesus returns, he will snatch us, he will gather us to himself, and it will be like a snatching away. So in a sense, it will be like a rapture. He will snatch us to meet us him in the air. But in effect, this will be his angels gathering us up unto him to appear before him on his judgment seat, his glorious throne. That's why he's bringing us to himself. It is for the purpose of accounting and separation, to see who is true and who is false. This all happens. This is what many of the kingdom parables give this picture. This sense of gathering in of his servants for the purpose of accounting when the master returns, and a separation occurring between the lazy servant and the good servants, to the sheep and the goats, the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. Basically, we could see it almost like the angels. If we're alive at that time, an angel will come, will take us, and whisk us away, I believe, to the Lord in the sky, in almost like a triumphal procession to the earth, where he will stand on the Mount of Olives. The mountain will split into two halves, and there will be this almost like a triumphal entry, I believe, into Mount Zion in present-day Jerusalem, where he will take up the throne of David and be lauded as the king of the whole earth.
Sorry to interrupt, but then you're saying that the salvation of the saints is not a once for everything. You're going to go into a judgment on your deeds, on how you behaved.
No.
Because that's the judgment of the sheep and the goats.
No. Faith without works is dead. I'll get onto that. I'll come into that. We must all appear, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's talking to Christians. We must all appear. There must be some form of accounting. To some, it will not be accounting unto salvation. It won't be accounting to judgment. It won't be accounting unto condemnation, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But at the judgment seat, that separation will be made to those who are true, who endured to the end, and those who did not. Now, when the scripture says all the nations will be gathered before him, I don't believe he's talking about the unsaved nations of this world. But he's referring to the fact there will be representatives amongst his flock, amongst his people, from every nation under heaven. The church which we know of today is primarily a Gentile institution. And God will have his fruit from the nations, from every tribe, every people, every tongue, and every nation. That's why the gospel of the kingdom must be preached in the whole world to the Gentiles, as a testimony to all the nations, to the Gentiles, before the end will come. Jesus is waiting for the gospel of the kingdom to be preached in all the nations, as a testimony to them all, because Jesus wants fruit from every single nation. Every single way, tribe, people, tongue, and nation. As Jesus said in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations, not just Israel, not just England, not just America, all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 verse 8, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. This is God's desire for us today, is that we might be preaching the gospel to all the nations on the earth. And of course we preach to Israel as well, but we have a task to take the gospel to the nations of the earth. And for that to happen, we need people to know what the gospel of the kingdom actually is, because there's a lot of people going out there doing missionary work. What are they preaching about? Signs and wonders, prosperity. They say they're preaching the gospel, but what gospel are they bringing? Are they bringing the gospel of the kingdom, or are they bringing something else? Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Jesus has purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. And these are the ones who will appear before his glorious throne on the day he returns. It is a promise for all believers that we must all stand before his judgment seat. Now, it is relatively clear in Scripture that God's covenant was with and his call was to the Jewish nation initially. Jesus sent out the 12 and he said, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, nor enter any of the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But as we know, if we know Romans chapter 11, because of Israel's hardness of heart and unbelief in their Messiah, the branches of national Israel were broken off in order to bring in the Gentile branches, which were grafted in their place. Romans 11 verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast. But we see that the Gentiles, us, me, you, have been grafted into the rich olive tree. And we are now in what is known as the time of the Gentiles. It's not the time of Israel, it's the time of the Gentiles. Luke chapter 21 verse 24, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We are now in the time of the Gentiles, a period of time when God's grace is directed more towards the Gentiles, not solely, but more towards the nations than national Israel. We are in the times of the Gentiles now. But my question is, when will the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled? Because it said, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When will the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled? Well, when the Gentiles are brought before God's judgment seat to be dealt with. When Jesus returns at his second coming, that is the ending of the times of the Gentiles. When the primarily Gentile church is brought before Christ's bema that he may receive to himself the fruit that he is looking for from the unnatural branches grafted into his olive tree. That will be the closing curtain on the times of the Gentiles, the second coming of Christ. And once God has harvested his fruit from the Gentile nations of the world, he will once again turn his grace back to the Jewish nation and have mercy upon them also. Romans 11 verses 25 to 26. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When does the fullness of the Gentiles come in? Sheep and the goats. The second coming of Christ. That's when the Gentiles, the nations of the world, will be brought before the judgment seat. And so all Israel will be saved. The fullness of the Gentiles coming in is vividly pictured in the parable of the sheep and the goats. It is all the nations gathered before him. And it seems that God has a predetermined measure or number of Gentiles whom he will save, at which point, once the last one gets saved, he'll bring them all in to appear before his bema seat, his judgment seat, and the time of the Gentiles will come to an end. And his grace will once again be redirected back to the Jews. Primarily, we see this order foreshadowed in the account of Joseph and his brothers in Genesis chapter 43 to 45. Joseph, of course, was mentioned earlier, is a very important type of Christ in the Old Testament. At his first meeting, when his brothers came to Egypt to buy bread, they were kept from recognizing him. At Jesus' first coming, his true brethren of the flesh did not recognize him. As Jesus on the whole was not recognized by his own brothers at his first coming. But at their second meeting, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. And when did he do that? Once the Gentiles were taken out of the way. Remember, he sent all those away who were amongst him, the Egyptians who were amongst him. Genesis 45 verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. The Gentiles were taken out of the way. The fullness of the Gentiles were taken in, and then God's grace will be revealed or directed once more back to the Jewish nation. Somehow in the act of coming on the clouds of heaven as the Son of Man receiving the kingdom and gathering together his predominantly Gentile church before him for the purpose of his judgment of the sheep and the goats, Jesus will reveal himself to his own brethren, the Jewish nation, or those who are left of the Jewish nation who have gone through the Great Tribulation. But I'll go into all those things, but in Romans chapter 11, verses 12 and 15. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? So there seems to be this promise that there will be a fulfillment of the Jews coming back to their Messiah in the last days. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? That refers to the resurrection of the dead as the time when the Jewish nation will receive that extra grace from Jesus Christ at the consummation of the age. In verses 23 and 24 of Romans 11, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what by nature is a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are of the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So I do believe there is a promise for national Israel, which will be fulfilled when Jesus returns, that he will bring back the Jewish nation back to himself. And so all Israel will be saved. Jew and Gentile, one in Christ Jesus. So we see that being referenced in Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 13, which I think you were talking about earlier. In Zechariah chapter 12, initially, verses 9 to 11, and in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So this is talking about the second coming of Christ, the day when I will destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. I'll pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. The scripture also says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn at his appearing. In Revelation 1 verse 7, it talks about he comes in the clouds, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be, amen. Yet it seems that only the Jews will have the spirit of grace and supplication poured out upon them at that time, because the time of the Gentiles will have come to an end. We are living in the time when the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon all flesh, upon all the Gentiles, upon you and me. Praise God. I was not born Jewish, I'm an Englishman. So I praise God that his spirit was poured out upon all flesh. But that time is coming to an end when Jesus returns. The Gentiles will mourn when they see Jesus coming on the clouds, but it will not be a mourning unto salvation, but a grieving unto death. Because the times of the Gentiles are now at a close, and grace has instead been redirected toward national Israel. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. And I believe judgment will be poured out upon the Gentile kingdoms of this world to such an extent that mortal man will become hard to find. Once Jesus gathers together his flock, I believe he will pour out great judgment upon the nations of this world. I don't believe he will obliterate everybody, but he says that in Isaiah 13, verses 12 and 13, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his burning anger. But to the Jewish nation on that day, it seems there will be salvation. Now, I don't know how the mechanics of it are all going to work, where the Jews are going to be, and I just know that there's a promise that there's going to be grace given to the Jews in the last day when Jesus returns. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but I believe it will work out. Zechariah 13 and verse 1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. And they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. I believe this is all foreshadowed in the account of Jesus' appearance to Thomas, his apostle, doubting Thomas after his resurrection. At his first visitation to his disciples, Thomas missed out, didn't he? But he was present at his second, and the matter of belief was settled when Thomas saw his pierced hands and his pierced side. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. They will recognize him at his coming. And similarly on the road to Emmaus, Jesus was not recognized by the disciples until he broke the bread, and he revealed his holes in his hands as he broke the bread. So the predominantly Gentile church will be brought before Christ's throne, and there will be a separation. There will be a separation. Principles seen many times in the kingdom parables at Christ's judgment seat, there will be a separation, right and left. And the king will say to those who are on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He's obviously speaking about blood-bought saints of God, those who are in faith in Christ Jesus at his coming. And he says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. I've said many times that at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be judged according to our deeds. It's very clear. Now, I understand we are saved by faith, but we will be judged according to what we did, because faith without works is dead. A man is saved unto good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, that no man may boast." So it's all of God. He gives us the faith, he gives us the grace. We are only saved because of his grace and his faith. But if it is genuine faith and genuine grace, it will produce good works. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Not good works to get saved, but good works because we are saved. And that will be the evidence that is required at the Bema seat, not that we've done works in our own strength. God is looking, or Jesus is looking, for deeds done in his strength. And that is the art today of actually figuring out how to do things in his strength rather than doing things in our own strength. Faith without works is dead. If a man says he has faith, has no deeds, James says, can such a faith save him? The obvious answer and inference is not at all. At the Bema, the evidence for our faith will be required, or seen or not. If we can see a brother or a sister in obvious financial need for the basic necessities, and they are currently unable to meet them themselves, and we do nothing about it, how can we say the love of Christ dwells in my heart? How can I say that I am of the faith? Now, obviously, there is a caveat in that. The scripture also says, if a man shall not work, he shall not eat. This is not some communist sort of socialistic utopia where everybody gets everything and you don't have to work for anything. If a man shall not work, he shall not eat. If a man has the opportunity to work and he doesn't bother doing so, then says, oh, I'm believing God for something. Well, go hungry for a few days and you'll figure out how to work. It says, do not put a widow on the list who is younger than 60 and has washed the disciples' feet, etc., etc. There are different caveats. It's not just a give all to anybody who asks. And sometimes I think in some elements of the church today, there are people who go around sort of sharing prayer requests with you because they want you to meet their prayer request. And we're not called to that. But we are called to someone if they are in genuine need and they have not food nor clothing, basic necessities, and they are unable to meet those basic necessities, if we do not help them and we have the means to do so, that is a test of our faith right there. And we fail the test if we don't help them out. Absolutely. That's a real high standard, because the standard is love, and we are going to be judged according to the love of Christ. Not our written rules and regulations, whether we tick boxes, but whether we had love in our hearts or not. And love produces things. If you say you have love, love will produce. And faith works by love. James 2, verses 15 to 17. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Obviously not. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, not needing the next smartphone upgrade, but without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, I'll pray for you, yet does not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. These are words spoken to us today, the church. We have a high standard. We are a body. We're supposed to love one another. There's supposed to be no lack in the body of Christ. This is why I believe every church should have a social fund, a hardship fund. Not just all the money going to one person or a building. There should be a hardship fund for those who are truly in need in the fellowship. I'm not talking about people who want a sponge. I'm talking about people who genuinely find themselves in a difficult situation that they maybe did not expect. And there should be something in the church that is there to help such people out. This should be our nature. This was the early church. There was no lack of anything because people looked after each other because they had love one for another. Unfortunately, this love is sadly lacking in our modern day church because we're all about ourselves, unfortunately, or our ministries. Our faith will be tested at the judgment seat of Christ. What we do is the defining evidence of what type of faith we have. A dead one or an alive one. You can have a dead faith. You can have a faith, but it might be dead. And there's a lot of people who believe in God in the church, but they do nothing. Their faith does not propel them or motivate them to do anything. and they sit week after week and they ascribe to the right gospel and the right beliefs, but they don't actually do anything because their faith is dead. It's dormant. It's not a belief unto salvation. It's not a belief unto doing anything. We are created, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God has prepared beforehand that we may walk in them. If we don't walk in them, how can we really say we are enduring in the faith? We are walking by faith, because faith is an action. By faith, Noah built an ark. He did something. By faith, Abraham was told to offer up his son. What if he says, yes, I believe you, Lord. I believe I should offer my son Isaac, but doesn't actually do anything about it. What good is that? So faith without works is dead. There is the belief in the heart, then there is the act of faith. And one completes the other. The Bible says that faith works by love. If we have no love or compassion towards a genuine need in the body of Christ, how can we say we have true faith? And the sheep and the goats is all about the predominantly Gentile church appearing before Christ's bema seat, his judgment seat, and what that's going to look like. The evidence of our faith will be required. And hopefully we will have evidence on that day. Amen. Not of dead works done out of an obligation to tick a box, and oh, I need to do this, otherwise, you know, God's not going to accept me. But good deeds that flow out of a heart that is filled with the love of Christ, that's what I'm trying to get at. And by all means, I hope I'm not encouraging anybody to engage in dead works in this sermon. It's a fine line. Two people can do exactly the same thing, and one person does it from the right motivations, the other person does it from the wrong motivations. One person does it to impress everybody, or because he feels an obligation that he has to do something. The other person does it because the love of Christ compels him. There's dead works and there's good works. We need to be rich in good works. Jesus said, I was a stranger, and you invited me in. How many times do we look out for the newcomers in our midst? Actively seek to welcome them. We'll look out for them rather than stick to our own cliques in our church groupings. Do we show hospitality to believing strangers? I remember Tanya telling me of her time when she was a young Christian in Bulgaria. In Bulgaria, the church she grew up in was under persecution, and the church, it was not easy to be a Christian, but the Christians were genuine Christians, generally speaking, and they looked out for one another, and there was that sense of family and kinship and brotherhood and sisterhood together. And she said that she could go to a village the other side of the country and she would know the believers there. She could knock on the door and they would look after her, feed her and put her up for the night. You do that in England and see what success you'll have. We have become individualistic in our Christian expression in this country. It's all about me, myself and I. And we're no longer body focused at all, or very little. What about genuine missionaries visiting, hosting speakers? Jesus said, I was in prison and you came to me. Now, I've seen a lot of literature using this verse to justify prison ministries of going out to prisons and evangelizing prisoners. And I believe in evangelizing prisons. I think that's a good thing, but I don't think you can use this scripture to justify that. Because this is talking about believers who are being persecuted for their faith. For example, Ken Elliott, the doctor Ken Elliott, who I spoke of earlier. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. He's talking about fellow believers who are being persecuted for their faith. And those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Remember David and Shirley, when they were giving their testimony of their captivity, they said when they were out there in the Delta, in the middle of nowhere, in this flood, one of the greatest senses that came to them was their sense that they had been abandoned. They had been forgotten by the people back at home. They hadn't been at all. We were here praying for them, and I'm sure many people were praying in many different places. But it was that sense of being cut off from the world that they knew. Standing alongside those who are ill-treated for the gospel is something we are commanded to do. Now, I'd say there is wisdom in this also. If someone is waving placards saying all sorts of insults against gays and this and that, and they come from Westboro Baptist Church and they're provocating for the gospel, so-called, I don't think it's a good idea to be standing with such people, because I don't believe they're carrying out the cause of Christ. But if someone is genuinely persecuted for their faith, I believe it is our duty to stand with them. And it has been my experience when you stand up for something which is right in a situation, many don't actually stand with you. That becomes the testing time. I've had times in my past where I've stood up for something which is right, and people around me I thought would stand with me. All of a sudden you stand and you find that everyone else is sitting and sort of avoiding your eyes. And you sort of, you're standing alone. And there's very few who actually stand up for something which is right. But it has been my experience that those who have stood with me in those testing times are the ones who have gone on with God. Whereas many of the others who I can think of in my mind who perhaps could have made a stand but did not, somehow faded away somewhere or other along the line. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8 says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And in verse 15, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me." He wasn't going around taking pictures of the Colosseum and taking guided tours of the catacombs. He was searching out Paul, his beloved brother, and he found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Which day? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord when Jesus will return in glory to receive his throne, the kingdom, and gather the nations before him, us, to give an account at his judgment seat. The way Paul is speaking is as if he's contrasting goats with one sheep, those who are like Phygellus and Hermogenes who turned away from him whilst he was in prison. Maybe they were churchgoers, maybe they were elders in the church or deacons, who knows, we don't. But he's contrasting them with Onesiphorus, who actively looked out for him and cared for his needs. Little did Phygellus and Hermogenes know that they weren't just turning away from Paul in his difficult situation, but they were actually turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. "I was in prison and you came to me." I remember having that sense when we were praying for David and Shirley and Lana and Ian here. I had that revelation almost, because I was almost like praying, "Lord God, wherever they are, do you know even where they are?" And I almost had this sense, "I was in prison and you came to me." And Jesus was saying to me, "I'm with them. I am going through the persecution with them because I'm with my brothers and my sisters." There's many natural applications to this parable. Are we feeding our brothers? Are we giving them a drink? Are we welcoming the strangers? Are we clothing the naked, etc., etc.? But as well as the natural aspects, what about the spiritual ones? We often think in terms of natural food and water. What about spiritual food? What about spiritual water? What about spiritual nakedness? In John 6, verse 27, Jesus said, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." This is something I question myself on regularly. Am I feeding others with the bread of life? The food that endures to eternal life? Or am I feeding people Morrison's Savers loaf? Or even maybe a multigrain loaf? Do not work for the food which perishes. However good the loaf of bread is, and however many seed sensations it advertises itself on the packet, eventually it will go mouldy and it will be expelled from your body. It will not endure to eternal life. What am I feeding? What am I feeding the people around me? Am I nourishing people on the words of life? Am I giving the true gospel?
Are they feeding on green pasture and not astroturf?
Amen. Only the pure, true gospel will feed a man spiritually and change him. I think Jesus will say to many pastors on that day, words to the effect, "I was hungry and sitting in the pews of your church for 30 years and you gave me nothing to eat." Can you imagine being a pastor and devoting your whole life to the preaching of the gospel, thinking you're doing God's work, and you'll stand before his judgment seat one day and he'll say, "I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. All you gave me was hype, polished performances, psychology, philosophies of men, and a little pat on the back every Sunday." What are they going to say to him on that day? Are we watering those around us by our words? Do our words refresh and build up those around us? Or do we just cut people down and spread slander and gossip with our words? Are you watering the people around you? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Do we wash people with how we speak? When you speak to someone, do you feel refreshed by them, by what they say? When you speak to someone, do you offload all your junk on them? Think, oh, I feel better now. I've offloaded all my gunge. You just dumped it all on like a load of dirty water all over someone else. Or do you try and go out of your way to refresh people by what you say? Do we wash people with clear, clean, living water? Or do we dirty them with dirty, unclean, profane water? Poison them with malicious, slanderous water and gossip? Or dump cold water upon them along with our discouraging words? Or poison them with malicious slander? Or scold them with hot water, with rash, angry words that we just can't restrain because our soul is angry and we just have to let everyone know that we're angry? Jesus said, I was a stranger and you invited me in. Do we welcome strangers into our hearts or reach the strangers with the gospel? Jesus said, I was naked and you clothed me. How many people are walking around naked before God today in our streets and are completely unaware of it because God's light is yet to shine upon them and reveal their true state to them? And more to the point, how many churchgoers are sitting in their seats week after week, blissfully unaware that they also are naked before God as well? Perhaps one time they were clothed in garments of salvation, but like the Virgin Bride in Song of Songs chapter 5, they had taken their garments off, got into bed to have a little nap, and now they don't want to get up anymore and don't want to put on their dress anymore. Do our words, do our actions help clothe naked people? Are we preaching the true gospel to people? One that deals with sin, goes through the cross, deals with repentance, calls people to repentance? Or do we just give people a nice affirming gospel that Jesus, God's got a great plan for your life? Just pray this prayer. You're going to go to heaven. Everything's going to be wonderful. Just pray this prayer. Where's the repentance? Where's the recognition of sin? Are we just giving them a formula to hold on to? Or just a dead works formula that if you do this and if you tick this box and you go to my church and you pay your tithe and you do the offerings, you'll go to heaven definitely? Are we making sure not to put any stumbling block before anybody else that might prevent them from receiving the gospel? Remember the Laodicean church? It's a church. You say, I am rich, I become wealthy and have need of nothing, but you do not know. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The Laodicean church, of course, represents the last days church. And I have been a part of Laodicean church. And I'm sure many of you also have been at one time of your sojourn in the Christian walk, have been a part of Laodicea. By the grace of God, he maybe took you out of it. But this is what Jesus says to Laodicea. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself. I thought they were already a church. I thought they already were dressed in garments of salvation. Mm. No, they're naked before God. That the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. We need to clothe people. Clothe people with garments of salvation. On that day, we're going to see all those people that we have spoken to about the gospel, discipled. And if we've just sort of said to people, well, yeah, you don't worry, you're a Christian, you're, everything's wonderful, and then they appear naked before the throne, what are we going to say to Jesus? If we've affirmed people in their salvation and said, don't worry, you're all saved, it's all, your ticket's bought, you're all going to heaven, don't need, it's all sorted, you don't need to work out anything, salvation and fear and trembling, you got the deal. And those people turn up naked before his throne. What are we going to say? I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. How many people are sick with sin? How many Christians have hidden sins that they're hiding from everybody else, and that sin is poisoning their souls, and they never deal with it, because every week after week, all they hear is an affirmational gospel that they're a child of God, don't worry, everything's wonderful, and you're going to go to heaven in a handcart. The sin is never exposed, the light is never shone. Not that we have to be hammering people, but a good evangelist, a good pastor, will challenge his congregation and then lead them into the way of Christ and repentance. We need to be repenting on a daily basis, possibly. Keeping short accounts with our God. I was in prison and you came to me. How many Christians are there sitting in our pews, lifting their hands every week, praising the Lord like everybody else, looking exactly the same as everybody else, are in prisons of insecurity, prisons of lust, prisons of alcoholism, prisons of corrupt thinking, all sorts of prisons Christians are in, and yet we never say anything about it. I was in prison and you came to me. Are we helping people to be freed? Whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. And yet so many Christians are living in prisons because they love their sin too much and they won't let the light shine upon their sin. Jesus came to set the captive free. And there is deliverance in Christ. I mean, I have had addictions in my life. And gradually over the years, God has dealt with them. And he's still dealing with me in different issues, but you go from glory to glory. And just because we have an addiction does not mean God cannot break that addiction. He can. And he will. All we have to do is constantly repent and keep walking with him, trusting him, keep walking in his salvation, working out that grace with salvation with fear and trembling. And gradually that thing will fall off you, eventually. Sometimes it can be instant, sometimes it can take a few years, but there is deliverance in Christ. That we're leaving too many people in church in prisons. Jesus says, I was in prison and you came to me. If you know a brother is struggling with a sin, go alongside them privately. Win them. Help them. Help them overcome that thing. Don't just bring it out into the public and say, blast that person. And say, well, look at this person. Look what they're doing. And you're never going to win anybody that way. Come alongside them. Try and win them for the faith, for the gospel. Who saves a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul and cover over a multitude of sins. Let us be those people. And if you have a friend who's struggling with somewhere, come alongside them. Maybe you can be that accountability for them. Help people to overcome. The call to overcome. And Jesus gives a great promise to those on his right. He says, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For the sheep on his right, appearing before his judgment seat, it is not a judgment unto condemnation. It is not a judgment unto salvation. Because you have been proven that you are in Christ, you are on his right. All your wicked and evil deeds will not be mentioned anymore. It is not a judgment unto with reference to judgment any longer. It is a judgment according to see how much reward you will get in the kingdom. But for the goats, it will be something entirely different. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I want to play something just now. This is Keith Green, if anybody can unite. Listen to the words.
Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation. Yes, they shall answer. And they'll say, Lord, when? When were you hungry, Lord, and we gave you something to eat? Lord, when were you thirsty? Can't remember. And we gave you drink. When were you naked, Lord, and we clothed you? Or Lord, when were you a stranger, and we invited you in? I mean, we invited lots of people in. But Lord, I'd never forget that face. But Lord, when were you sick, and we visited you? Or in prison, and we came to you? Lord, tell us. As much as you've done it to the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. Oh yes. And as much as you've done it to the very least of my brethren, oh, you've done it. You've done it unto me. Enter into your rest. Shall turn to those on his left, the goats. Depart from me, you cursed ones, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was naked, out in the cold, in exposure, and you sent me away. I was a stranger, and I knocked at your door. But you didn't open. You told me to go away. I was sick, wrapped in pain upon my bed, and I begged and prayed and pleaded that you'd come, but you didn't. I was in prison. You'd come. I heard your programs on the radio and read your magazines, but you never came. Depart from me. Lord, there must be some mistake. When? Lord, when? I mean, when were you hungry, Lord? And we didn't give you something to eat. Lord, when were you thirsty and we didn't give you a drink? I mean, that's not fair. Well, would you like something now? One of the angels want to go out and get the Lord a hamburger and a Coke? And, well, you're not hungry. Yeah, I lost my appetite too. Lord, when were you naked? I mean, that's not fair either, Lord. We didn't even know what size you wear. Well, Lord, when were you a stranger, Lord? You weren't one of those creepy people that used to come to the door, were you? Oh, Lord, that wasn't our ministry, Lord. We just didn't feel led, you know? But, Lord, when were you sick? What did you have anyway? At least it wasn't fatal. Oh, it was? I'm sorry, Lord. I would have sent you a card. Lord, just one last thing. We want to know. When were you in prison, Lord? Lord, what were you in for anyway? I had a friend in Leavenworth. Enough!
inasmuch as you have not done it for the least of my brethren. You have not done it unto me. Inasmuch as you have not done it to the least of my brethren, you have not done it unto me. Depart from me. And these shall go away into everlasting fire, but the righteous into eternal life. And my friends, the only difference between the sheep and the goats, according to the scripture, is what they did and didn't do.
Amen. When I was young, I distinctly remember being at my uncle's house, my Uncle Michael's house, and seeing something, probably must have been around Easter time, on, and it was the sheep and the goats being played out as a play on TV. And it really had a great impact upon me at a very young age. It must have been 7 or 8 years old. I saw these people saying, but Lord, I thought this and I thought that, and it was played out, so that's why I played it now, because I thought that visual impression will hopefully impact. It's such a grand view, isn't it? It's such a, what's the word? Such a grand scene that Jesus is painting with his words. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen one day. And we need to be ready and we need to understand. You know, if we are going to appear before a judgment seat, it's useful to know what it's going to be like. And so many people just get the idea that click of fingers are just going to float off to heaven and play football with the angels and that's going to be it. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And for the believer, that will be a glorious time. It will not be a judgment unto salvation or with reference to sin any longer. It will be judgment unto what reward we shall get. But for those who have not endured to the faith till the end in their faith, who have abandoned the faith, who have apostatized, who have denied the faith, who have not shown love to their brethren, it will be a very troubling time. And it's that principle, amongst those who draw near to me, I will show myself holy through them. The church, we are those who have drawn close to the Lord. So because we draw close to him, he will show himself holy through us. And that is why things like the sheep and the goats are in the scripture, because judgment begins at the household of God. Yeah. That's absolute clear. And it begins with the leaders first, actually. It's the leaders first and it's then the rest of the body. Judgment begins at the household of God. So hope you got the visual image. Let's take some time to pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge in your word, the encouragement in your word, the exhortation to love and good deeds found in your word. Father God, I just pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight that this visual image, this sense of the sheep and the goats will be a lesson that remains with them and guides them and teaches them in the way, Father, I pray. Pray, Lord, that my brothers and sisters here will not go off and start engaging in dead works and trying to gain entrance by dead works, but that they will learn to let the love of Christ flow through them in such a way that they have compassion as Jesus had compassion. Mm. I pray, Father God, for my brothers and sisters, that you may fill them with your love by your Holy Spirit, that they may have that love that compels them to do things for you. May your love be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Father, we pray. We love you, Lord, and praise you. Help us to walk worthy of your calling. Help us to walk according to the love of Christ within us. Help us to love as you first loved us. Help us to endure to the end to be saved, Father God, in your faith and in your love and in your strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.